Amen. All right. Have a seat, if you would, and let's go to Acts chapter 2. So we continue verse by verse in the book of Acts. We've come now to one of the most misunderstood and controversial chapters in the Bible. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with the chapter, but there is definitely something wrong with the way many have tried to interpret it. For an example, the charismatics try to use this chapter as a basis to teach that after you get saved, you need to seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial evidence of speaking with tongues. And they base that on Acts 2:4, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They say, "You're not really sanctified." And some would even say, "You're not saved if you don't get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues and whatever." But you understand, even when tongues were being used as a sign gift, and they're not now, we might talk about that a little bit later, but even when they were in use, not every saved person spoke with tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse number, verse 30, at the end of the chapter there, it says, "Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts." Yeah, I showed you a more excellent way. And he's going to talk about all need to have charity. But even when tongues were in use, not every believer spoke with tongues. So they get it all out of whack. They see it in the Bible, they take it and run with it, and then they get a lot of their own ideas involved, and it's just a mess. And then the so-called Church of Christ and other groups, they try to use the chapter to teach that a sinner cannot be saved without being water baptized. They go to that Acts 2:38, and boy, they hang on to that verse like a pit bull. If you ever try to talk to them, you can't shake them from Acts 2:38. Brother Keith, if you're messing with the sound, I'm going to kill you. And something's happening. I don't know what's going on. It keeps changing. All right. Well, I was just kidding, but don't mess with it. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But they get that verse so out of context and so messed up. And we'll get to that eventually in our study. But I'm just giving you some examples of how some groups misuse Acts chapter 2. The primary reason for the wrong interpretation of Acts 2 is the failure to obey the rule of Bible study given in 2 Timothy 2:15, which is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, there are some things in Acts 2 that are very different than what God is doing today. And we need to rightly divide here. Listen, the present dispensation in which we are living was not revealed in Acts 2. Now listen carefully. If the body of Christ began in Acts 2 like so many say it did, if that's the case, then still the point is nobody in Acts 2 knew about it. Because it was a mystery revealed through Paul, and he was not even saved until Acts 9. So even if the body began in Acts 2, nobody in Acts 2 knew about the body of Christ. There's something distinct going on in Acts 2 that's different than what God's doing today. The basis upon which God is building the body of Christ in this age is the cross. That's the basis. Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace, Christ, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us." How? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The basis upon which God is building the body of Christ is definitely the cross of Christ, but that doesn't mean it was revealed at the time of the cross. We were reading about that in Ephesians 2, which was written sometime after. And so, not everything that happened at the cross was revealed at that time. Let me just make it as plain as I can, all right? What happens in Acts chapter 2 concerns the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about that. And it's got to do with their prophetic kingdom program. It's very clear if we'll just leave Acts 2 just as it's written. We are told four times at least in the chapter that what's taking place concerns the Jews. Let me show you the verses. You ought to mark these. Look in verse number 5. Acts 2, 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem what? Jews. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. And that's who Peter's going to preach to, the Jews. And I know that because he addresses them. Come down to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Come down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. So it's obvious that what's taking place here concerns Israel. Now, the church in this age is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's one man in Christ. So we know then what's happening in Acts 2 concerns Israel. I mean, that's what the verses say. So let's come now to verse 1 of Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, their time was from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the evening in the morning. So what's about to take place happens in the morning. So the day has fully come now. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost, what was it? Was it an experience or was it a feast day? It's not an experience to seek. It was an actual feast day for Israel. You ought to mark Leviticus chapter 23. I won't go through it right now. It's a lengthy chapter, but it outlines the seven annual feasts of Israel. And those feasts took place in the first 7 months of the year. Seven is a key number in God's dealing with Israel. They have a Sabbath of days. They have a Sabbath of months, of years. There's a seven times 7 years, the Jubilee, and seven times 7 years, Daniel's prophecy. The 70 weeks there of Daniel. So you see that coming up a lot with Israel. And these seven feasts have prophetic significance. Prophetic significance. The first three feasts have been fulfilled as far as their prophetic significance is concerned. And the fourth feast of the year was Pentecost. And that began to be fulfilled in Acts 2. But due to Israel's rejection of the kingdom in Acts, it still awaits complete fulfillment. And I'm not going to take time to look at these seven feasts closely, but I'll give them to you and give you a basic about them. You ought to have some idea about these seven feasts of Israel. You ready? If you're taking notes, here they are. Number one, Passover. That's the first one of the year. Took place on the 14th day of the first month. And what does it picture prophetically? Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And then number two, unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. That began on the day after Passover. And they were to eat unleavened bread. Leaven pictures sin. And on the basis that Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, we should walk in holiness. And that's taught in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and its prophetic significance. The third was first fruits. First fruits. The Israelites were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. And that pictures the bodily resurrection of Christ, as he was the first of many to rise to die no more. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:23. Those have been fulfilled as far as their prophetic significance. But then we come to the fourth feast, Pentecost. That's what we're dealing with here in Acts 2. This took place seven Sabbaths after the first fruits. On the day after the seventh Sabbath would be the 50th day. Penta means 50th. The Greek-speaking Jews called this Feast of Weeks. They called it Pentecost. But it was seven Sabbaths after first fruits. And it was a celebration of the anticipated harvest. And on this day, two wave loaves with leaven were offered before the Lord. Now, a lot of people tell us that these two loaves pictures Jew and Gentiles that were baptized in one body in Acts 2. But you got to understand, if there were any Gentiles in Acts 2, they were proselytes to Judaism. There wasn't a union with Jew and Gentile in Acts 2. Also, the body of Christ is not pictured by two loaves in the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 10:17 says the body of Christ is one bread, not two loaves. So what would the two loaves signify then? I think it could picture the division of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The kingdom of Israel is divided between Israel and Judah, and they're going to be made one in the kingdom age. And so there are two, but they're going to be made one. Look in Ezekiel 37. Hold your place in Acts 2. Go back to Ezekiel 37. And verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel as fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, bring them in their own land." This is going to be the kingdom age, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that shall be my people, and I'll be their God. And so when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he says, it's interesting, listen. He says, you men of Judea. And then he said, you men of Israel. And then he said, all the house of Israel. Did you notice that? Judea, Israel, southern, northern, divided. But then he ends the message with all the house of Israel. So I think that's the significance of the two loaves there. So God appointed the day of Pentecost as the day he would begin to pour out his Spirit. And this was the baptism with the Holy Ghost that the Father promised and that Christ spoke of. And that baptism with the Holy Ghost was in anticipation with the kingdom. You know, when Israel enters that kingdom age, they're all going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, so that's the fourth feast, Pentecost. And then the fifth one, I'll give these to you quickly, is trumpets. That took place on the first day of the seventh month and pictures the regathering of Israel. You read about trumpets in the book of Revelation. Concerning what's taking place there in the time of Jacob's trouble, and then when they are gathered into the land, it's with the sound of a trumpet. And then you have the Day of Atonement, the sixth. That took place on the 10th day of the seventh month, and that pictures the salvation of Israel upon the second advent of Christ. And then Tabernacles. That took place on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that pictures the kingdom age. I'm not going to give you all the details of it, but I'm showing these are literal feasts that Israel had, and they had prophetic significance. So, Pentecost was a feast day for Israel. All right? That's what the Bible says. That's very clear. Now, verse 2 of Acts 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So let's talk a little bit here about the baptism with the Holy Ghost, as we just read about in these verses. The 120 disciples were all with one accord. That means they're in agreement and unity. And they were in one place, that upper room at Jerusalem. And at the appointed time, Christ baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Now, you read about the disciples being in one accord throughout the book of Acts. And that's very important. And I'm going to say this, God still wants His people, when they come together, to be in one accord. That's the will of God for us as well. And go over to one of these passages we look at often. I'm going to look at it again, Philippians 2. I mean, it's the Word of God's always fresh, always speaks to our hearts. And I know you're familiar with the text, but look at it again. Philippians 2. One accord. They were in one accord. That doesn't mean they're all sitting in a Honda. That means they all were in agreement. They had a unity of mind, a unity of purpose. They were in one place. When the local church assembles together, it ought to be with one accord. And we believe the book. And we're going to preach the gospel. And we're going to have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't disagree on little things. But on the main things, we've got to be in unity. Philippians 2, verse 1. How does that happen, by the way? It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't come easy. This is what has to happen. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and there ought to be if we're in the Lord. I mean, that's available to us. Those things he mentioned, we ought to walk in those things. And if we are, here's what will happen. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So what does it mean to be of one accord, like-minded, same love, one mind? And what mind is that? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That kills a church every time when people start operating in strife and in vainglory. But not that way, but how should we act? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to die to self and yield to the Holy Spirit and think with the mind of Christ. And if we do that, we'll be in one accord in one place every time we meet. So that's a good little application for us. I've noticed that throughout the book of Acts, it's mentioned again and again that these disciples were with one accord. But let's go back here in Acts 2. So they were with one accord and in one place and at the appointed time. Christ baptized with the Holy Ghost. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them, Jesus commanded the apostles, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What saith he? You've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so, this did not take place because they tarried, and because they prayed so much, though they were supposed to tarry, and though it was good they prayed. They didn't get the baptism with the Holy Ghost because of who they were and what they did. They got it because it was according to God's plan. And on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on those apostles. It was what God had planned to do. Now, the apostles received the Holy Ghost before Christ ascended. Remember, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, John 20, verse 22. So what then is the purpose of the Spirit being poured out here? Luke 24, 49 said it was for power. Acts 1:8 said it was for power. They were going to have the power to work the signs and the wonders of that kingdom message. And this spiritual baptism was prophesied, Isaiah 32:15, Joel 2:28. These folks were already saved. In fact, they already had the Holy Ghost. But this was something very significant. I'm pointing this out to you because don't seek for this. It's not going to happen today. This was a very specific thing. We don't get this that takes place in Acts 2. Now we get baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ when we get saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, right? But notice the differences here. In Acts 2, Christ is the baptizer. But now when we get saved and get baptized into Christ, the Spirit is the baptizer. In Acts 2, the purpose of the baptism was power. But today, when we get baptized by the Spirit into Christ, it's for salvation. To be one with Him in death, burial, resurrection. Seated with Him in heavenly places. The one in Acts 2 was according to prophecy. But the one today that puts us in Christ was according to the mystery. It wasn't made known, the prophets. Alright? Here's something very important. In Acts 2, the Jews and Gentiles are still distinct. The Jews still have a position over the Gentiles in Acts 2. But when you get baptized by the Spirit into Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, let me say this. The contrast is apparent to me, but many still believe that this is one and the same baptism. In other words, the baptism with the Holy Ghost is the same as the baptism by the Spirit into Christ. Well, there seems to be quite a bit of contrast there, but if they are one and the same baptism, then the baptism with the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, if it did in fact begin the formation of the body of Christ, nobody at that point knew it yet. I mean, if it was happening, God didn't tell them it was happening. And they didn't know anything about it, because Paul talks about it later when it's revealed to him. Now, here's what I've learned here through study on this. I've learned that the important issue is not when the body of Christ began historically. Okay? I'm going to make a confession to you tonight. All right? I have no idea when it began. And I've decided you can't really know, because God didn't say plainly when it did. Acts is a transition book. It's hard to pinpoint something starting in the midst of a transition. I don't know when it began. If that was the important issue, God would have told us plainly when it did. It could have began in Acts 2, but nobody knew about it until after Paul was saved. Okay? So the important issue is not when it began. I used to say dogmatically, almost dogmatically, it didn't begin in Acts 2. But now, hey, if it did, all I know is nobody in Acts 2 knew about it. So then what's the point? The point is, the important issue is, when was it revealed? When was it revealed? And why is that important? Because we got to know what the body of Christ is. We got to know what the calling is. The purpose is. Knowing when it was revealed is important. If you think our calling and purpose is in Acts 2, you're going to get mixed up on some things. Like the charismatics and the Catholics and the Church of Christ. Here's an interesting note in Ephesians 3 in the Scofield Bible about the body of Christ. It's important because it's so distinct from the nation of Israel, and it has a very distinct calling and purpose, and we got to know what that is if we're going to live in light of it. But here's an interesting note. It says at the end of his note here, he says, "The revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ." Now, I'm not sure I agree with him on that. I think Christ was speaking of the kingdom church, maybe, in Matthew 16:18. But nonetheless, here's the point I want to get to. He said it was foretold but not explained by Christ. Matthew 16:18 is the reference he gives. But he says this, and I agree with him. He said that this revelation of the mystery was committed to Paul. And then he said this, "In his writings alone we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church." Now, I get a huge blessing out of the whole Bible. There's doctrine all through it. There's things I apply. I read my Bible through. And I get a huge blessing out of all of it. But I know there's some very specific things about this age I better be grounded in. Else, how am I going to walk in light of it if I don't know what it is? So there's a unity in the Bible, but there's also some division in the Bible. And so it's important. That's why it's important. If you don't rightly divide that stuff, you're going to wind up charismatic. I met another charismatic the other day that was a former Baptist. I meet them all the time. They're told as Baptists believe the Bible, and they do, and they go in the Bible and see things that the Baptist church isn't practicing, and the Baptists usually don't give them a good answer. So they say, "Well, y'all just must be wrong. I'm going where they got the gifts of the Spirit." But there is an explanation. There is a doctrinal explanation. And what a blessing that we can understand these matters. So the issue is not when the body began historically. It could have started any time after the cross, because the cross is the basis. I think specifically any time after the ascension, because ascended in heaven, he's the head of the body. But I know it was revealed at a certain point for a certain reason, and we got to know where to find that in the Bible if we're going to understand what it is. Okay? So, that being said, what exactly took place when Christ baptized the disciples with the Holy Ghost? We read Acts 2, verse 2 through 4 just a moment ago. Let's look at these verses in somewhat of detail here. What exactly took place? Four things. There was a sound from heaven. All right? Listen, the sound was, here's a very important word in Bible study, as. As and like. God uses similitudes. It was not a rushing mighty wind. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. Okay, what filled the house was the sound. There wasn't a hurricane blowing through there. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, what's the significance of that in relation to the Holy Spirit? Well, Christ associated the wind with the Holy Ghost, didn't he? Look in John 3, verse 8. Jesus talking to a master of Israel, a man who knew the law. And he refers to some things that are found in the Old Testament. What he says in verse 8 here is in accordance with Ezekiel 37, when the prophet is told to prophesy to the wind, which represents the Holy Ghost. Talking about the, the salvation of Israel that's given there picture-wise in Ezekiel 37. John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means wherever it wants to. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So we see the wind in relation to the Holy Ghost. And so this was a sound of a, and it came from heaven, it filled the house, and it was of a rushing mighty wind. Not a little breeze. Why a rushing mighty wind? Because it signified the power that they were getting endued with. And then there was cloven tongues of fire. No, as of fire. Cloven tongues like as of fire. So as, it wasn't fire. There's no fire here. It's as of fire. Upon each of them sat what appeared as cloven, which means divided tongues of fire. It's as fire. Why is it important for us to know that was as fire and not fire? Look in Matthew 3, if you would. Matthew 3. The charismatics talk about the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. Oh, God, baptize us with fire. I don't want that. You can pray that if you want to. I don't want it. Because that's judgment. Every time in the Bible. Matthew 3:11. There's different baptisms in the Bible. This is a great place to prove it because there's three mentioned right here in the context. I indeed baptize you with water. That's one. Under repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's two. And with fire. That's three. That's three baptisms right there in one verse. What's the baptism with fire? It tells you in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. What is he going to do with the chaff? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's judgment fire. So what takes place in Acts 2 is not a baptism with fire. It's baptism with the Holy Ghost. Baptism with fire takes place at the end of tribulation. In judgment. And then also at the end of the kingdom age, at the great white throne judgment. So why fire then? It's like as fire, what's the symbolism? Well, fire symbolizes judgment. So the apostles are going to preach to Israel and warn them if they don't repent, judgment's coming. So the sound and the cloven tongues. And then what happened? Number three, filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. All of them simultaneously filled with the Holy Ghost. That means they were completely under control of the Holy Ghost. Now, does that happen today? Can you get 120 people in this church and expect all of us simultaneously to be filled with the Holy Ghost? The Spirit came on them and filled them, and they were completely under the Spirit's control. And they were living as a foretaste of the kingdom that was being preached. You know what? I'll read this to you. You know, I'm turning there for the sake of time. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, bring in your own land. That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when Christ saves Israel. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, now listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. They're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost in that kingdom age, and so here, there's a foretaste of that. The first mention of sin among the disciples in the early Acts is in chapter 5, and what happens to them? They get killed. Because Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's not going to tolerate sin in the kingdom, right? So they're really, in a significant manner, completely controlled by the Holy Ghost. And when you're reading through the book of Acts, you're going to find out several times they're filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. As far as I'm concerned, every time you read about that in Acts, there's signs and wonders in the context. Why? They got power to work the signs of the kingdom. The signs and wonders are associated with that kingdom that's going to be established on the earth. You know, healing and all that is not just for the sake of doing it, though God's very merciful, and even in this age, He'll heal folks from time to time. But healing as a sign, what is that all about? Well, there's all kind of passages about it, but it was prophesied. For an example, in Isaiah 35, In the context of the kingdom, it says the eyes of the blind shall be opened. By the way, if I talk a lot about the kingdom, it's because I have to if I'm going to teach verse by verse in the Scripture. Are we in the Scripture here? All right, I just want to double check with you. I'm just teaching right what the Bible says. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. From the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And on down the line, and it's clearly talking about the kingdom age, just signs and wonders of the kingdom. All right, so that's what's taking place. They're being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I said that about in context of kingdom, but listen, did not Paul say to us, be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:18. You ought to seek to yield to the Holy Ghost in your life to the point where He controls you in your spirit and your soul and your body. I think every believer ought to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The bottom line problem that's wrong with the church today and the average Christian today is they're not seeking to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? Because they're filled with self. And you can never be filled with the Holy Ghost until you're dead to self and yield it over to that Holy Ghost. That's something we need to preach more today. And by the way, there's one, you get baptized into Christ, the moment of salvation, that's it. That's a one-time thing, but you ought to seek the fullness of the Spirit all the time. If you ever think you do achieve it, it ain't going to last very long because you'll yield to that flesh and you'll have to seek the fullness again. But it's something that you ought to seek after and follow after. Fullness of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, what's the manifestations? Well, when Paul talked about it in Ephesians 5, he didn't talk about tongues, but he talked about singing spiritual songs. I'll just throw this in here. It won't cost you anything extra, but I believe it's absolutely impossible to be filled with the Holy Ghost if you're listening to the world's music. Pray about that thing if you don't agree. Okay, just pray about it. So, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing's about making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things and all this and submitting yourselves one another. No mention of tongues there. But in Acts, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they spoke with tongues. And that's what happened here in Acts 2, right? They spoke with other tongues. That's what it said, right? Now watch this. We're almost done. Look at Acts 2, verse number 4 again. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, do you want to know how to interpret that? What does that mean? It does not mean supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That would be an unknown tongue to some people. And I'm not trying to be mean here, but it's pretty much blasphemous the way some of that goes on. And I didn't say these people weren't sincere, but you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. God's not the author of confusion. You know what tongues is? Look in verse 6, at the end of the verse. Every man heard them speak in his own what? Language. Look in verse 8. How hear we every man in our own what? Tongue. Verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues. Tongues and languages are used interchangeably within just the same few verses. What are tongues in the Bible? Languages. Every time. If it's an unknown tongue, that means you're speaking a tongue you don't know. But you're speaking it miraculously by the Holy Ghost. But it's languages every time. So they spake with other tongues. Now, here's something interesting. When man was trying to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he's still trying, but when he was really reaching a climax in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, one world government, one world religion, what did God do to him? He confounded their tongues to make them scatter, right? What's happening here? God is giving them a clarity, not a confusion. In other words, because God is about to set up His kingdom as far as they understand in this context. Do you see the difference there? Man trying to establish his own kingdom, God divides their tongues. God preaching the kingdom to Israel, they have a unity of tongues. There's going to be a pure language in the kingdom age, by the way. You can read about that in the book of Zephaniah, if you care to so do read that. Zephaniah, I think it might be chapter, I don't know what chapter is in it. Zephaniah is not a long book. You can find it if you go home and read it, all right? So, other tongues. Now, tongues used as a sign gift. during the book of Acts period. Now listen, I know you know this, so I'm not going to talk much about it. I'm just going to briefly give this to you. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. All right? Now, you say, but Paul talked about tongues in 1 Corinthians. But you understand that he wrote that letter during the book of Acts, period. And tongues were still in use during that time. But he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Who? Israel. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. By the way, even the people that claim to speak in tongues today don't follow the guidelines of 1 Corinthians anyway. It's a complete mess. So, Jews require a sign. Tongues had to do with Israel. It happened during the book of Acts period because Israel was in transition, being cast away and all that. But after Acts was over, tongues ceased. And it won't happen again until the tribulation period. And why will it happen then? Because the gospel of the kingdom is preached again. And therefore the signs. But in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, tongues shall cease. When? When that which is perfect has come. What does perfect mean? Fulfilled? Complete? What did Paul say? He fulfilled the Word of God. So when the full revelation of this age was made known, tongues ceased. And they won't happen again until the tribulation period. So there's some very sincere people out there trying to seek this because they're taught bad doctrine. I feel bad for most of them. The fact is, if they would open their Bible and learn to study it, as the Bible says to study it, and quit following man, they'd be better off. Tongues are in the Bible. We know that. But they have a very specific purpose, and that purpose is not being used today. There's no need for them right now. God's not using them. So, they spoke with other tongues. Now, let's just read down a little bit further and then we'll close tonight. And I'm not going to comment much on these verses. They're pretty self-explanatory. But let's read a few more verses before we're done. All right, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, religious, trying to live according to the law, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, what? Everything that was happening. I mean, good night. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. They were all speaking with tongues, and there was a big commotion. It was noise abroad. The multitude came together and were confounded. Not because they didn't understand what was being heard, but because they did understand it. They're saying, how in the world am I hearing this in my own language when that dude up there speaking it doesn't speak my language? I don't know if he said dude, but they could have. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Somebody said it's not so much the gift of tongues here as it's the gift of ears. I don't know. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we are born? Then he gives 14 or 15 different nations here or whatever. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. That would be those who maybe weren't Jewish, but they became Jewish, a proselyte to Judaism. They renounced what they were as a Gentile and were circumcised and were trying to follow the law. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, some people, when they read that, they carelessly think that there's a bunch of different nationalities here. And I've heard people talk about this is a multicultural church we're reading about. Well, it ain't either. I mean, these are all Jews. But they spoke different languages because they had been dispersed among those different nations. Now, Pentecost was one of Israel's three annual feasts at which every male was required to appear in the sanctuary at Jerusalem. I won't turn to it. Exodus 23, 14 to 17. Three annual feasts, all of them had to come to Jerusalem. And so there was a great multitude of Jews in Jerusalem for this. Now, over 500 years earlier, 600-700 years before this, the northern 10 tribes of Israel were scattered by Assyria, dispersed among the nations. And then later, the southern 2 tribes of Judah were taken captive by Babylon, and some returned to Jerusalem 70 years later, but only 40-something thousand. So that is why there were Jews dwelling in every nation under heaven. I mean, they were dispersed abroad, and these Jews spoke the languages of the nations in which they were born, but they were still Jews. And so the apostles stand up, and you got all these different languages represented, and they preach the wonderful works of God, that Christ was raised from the dead. That's a wonderful work of God. And they're preaching the wonderful works of God, and this multitude hears the message in their own language. That's a miracle. That's by the Holy Ghost. And their initial response was to be confounded, amazed. They marveled. They were in doubt. They're like, what in the world? These are all things said in the text here. And then some of them mocked. So y'all are just drunk is what it is. Now, like Peter says a little bit later, he said, look, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. 9 a.m. He said, too early. Yeah, all right. I just think that's kind of, I always laugh right there for some reason, because it's kind of like, does that mean later on you might? No, I'm just kidding. Not the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. So he said, it's, oh, they didn't know what to say, so they just started mocking. All right, y'all are drunk. And so the apostles got their undivided attention. I mean, there's a great multitude. Here they are in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Christ pours out His Spirit on these apostles. Boy, if you can only imagine what this was like. And now with all this happening, the next verse, verse 14, Peter stands up, and from verse 14 to 40, he preaches to the men of Israel. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with his message next time. Father, thank you for the Bible study. Help us to understand your word, Lord. We know there's so many wonderful applications in every